This is class number one. The Bible school theme, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness. Our speaking brother is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. The title for his series is Isaiah, Visions of Our Lord. The title for this class is He Waketh Us Morning by Morning. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I have to admit, one or two of you approached me yesterday and said it would be much better if I open up with more of a Canadian style. Now, I don't do accents at all, but it was felt that you would settle down rather than listening to an Englishman. So here goes. Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are you doing? Okay. Obviously that works. Okay, all right then. So on serious matters then, I've never seen you smile so much. So on more serious matters then, have you ever pondered and reflected on how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature? Have you ever thought about that? I have. Have you ever thought about how the Lord Jesus Christ developed as a character from a child to youth and then to a grown adult? We know, don't we, that Jesus increased in wisdom by reading and poring over the scriptures each and every day. We also know of the significance of Mary, his mother, and Joseph, and they would have been instrumental, wouldn't they, in the development of their son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have contributed to Jesus' education. But purposely there, I've omitted someone very important, the most important person in the education of his son. And that's the Lord God. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. In some of the words of Isaiah, how the Lord God, Almighty God himself, developed his son for the task in hand. So we're going to use the book of Isaiah really as a bit of a platform this morning to understand how the Lord God developed his son, and then we're going to pick up in the gospel record and show evidence that the Almighty God had prepared his son for the work he had in hand. I want to begin then this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And of all the prophets, I think Isaiah particularly helps us in understanding the contribution that the Lord God made with his son in Jesus' formal education. So Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm sure as we go through sections of Isaiah here, these are familiar verses to you, but possibly we're looking at them from a slightly different perspective this morning, and maybe not. But it's worth being reminded, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 7 then, and verse 14, the Emmanuel prophecy that we've already considered this week. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So notice there, butter and honey is part of Emmanuel's special diet. It's butter and honey. Now the word honey is linking us right back to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what about butter? Well, the word butter means the cream of milk. So we have that phrase there, milk and honey. The promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, and here Jesus would eat that which would assist him in attaining to God's kingdom. And we can see that this is food, this is diet of God's kingdom. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. This is a vision of the kingdom. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that shall give he shall eat but butter
For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. So there is a wonderful description of abundance, and butter and honey will those eat in the land of Emmanuel, the land of the kingdom. So that's a lovely thought, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ was going to eat that food, which was going to help him to attain the kingdom of God. If we look again at that verse, in the revised version margin, if those of you who have got it, in verse 15, it says, "Butter or curds and honey shall he eat when he knoweth to refuse the evil and choose the good." So stressing here, the word is stressing that the food in the child's development helps the child to truly discern that which is good and bad. So that was part of the Lord's formative development. We could see here in Isaiah chapter 7 that this is the Lord Jesus Christ as a young child eating there the honey and the butter. Now, incidentally, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the customs of Israel, but it is still the custom in Israel today that when a baby is born, before they suck on the woman's breast and they drink of the milk, they are given a taste of butter and honey. They look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, and they see that it's important as part of their development, that family unit in developing their child. So there's a lovely custom that's held in Israel today, taken from Isaiah chapter 7. So these are some of the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ, butter and honey. Let's go over a few pages now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eye, neither reprove or decide after the hearing of his ears." So the first thing I'd like us to notice is the end of verse 1. It's the branch there. The Hebrew is the word netzar, which the sense of it, the sense of the Hebrew, is greenness. It's a shoot. It's a descendant. It's something that speaks of life, growth, something that was once dead but is now very much alive. Growing, developing, blossoming, flourishing. That's the description, and it's a metaphor of the Lord Jesus Christ as he grew up in wisdom and stature before God and before man. Now, Hebraists tell me, and you may know this, that that word branch is also related, many believe, to the word Nazareth, right? So where we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, "He shall be called a Nazarene," many Hebraists say that there is a link there between the branch, the end of verse 1, and that word Nazarene in Matthew 2 verse 23. Nevertheless, there's a very strong pointer that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's part of his development. This is the branch, and he would grow, and he would be blessed with God's Holy Spirit, and he would be endowed with heavenly gifts. And we know that that is the case at the River Jordan, when the Spirit came down as a dove and rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But how else was Jesus going to develop in wisdom and in stature? It was more than the Spirit, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? And Isaiah chapter 7 alludes to that, the butter and the honey. There was something about the food, the diet, the daily potatoing of our Lord that helped him develop. And I believe this is illustrated in one of my favourite chapters in the whole of Scripture, and I'm sure it's one of yours as well. It's in Isaiah chapter 50. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm sure you knew that I was going to go here. You can't fail to go here, Isaiah chapter 50, concerning the education of our Lord. But I feel here that the introduction, the context, is really important. There's a series of woes in the beginning of chapter 50. If you look at the end of verse 1, "Your transgressions is your mother put away." So the language is quite alarming here. Let's pick up in verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I was called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. That's the title of today's talk. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Well, before we look at verse 4, just come back to verse 2. We've already said that it speaks of the transgressions of Israel. The nation of Israel were married to the Lord God, and she was going to be put away. And who was going to save the nation of Israel? Now God reminds his people that he had saved them before. Notice there, halfway down verse 2, I may rebuke and dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. He's speaking there of how he brought out the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was a saving God. He had saved the nation of Israel before. But in that salvation of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, he could not give them life. Life everlasting. And so there, this is why we have at the beginning of verse 2, wherefore when I came, was there no man? There was no man that could give them life. Though God had saved them, he couldn't give them eternal life. Who was the man, brothers and sisters? Now, I don't know whether you've come across this phrase, the no man. There's a section of chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah that are referred to as the no man prophecies. I don't know if you've come across them. The no man prophecies. It's this rhetorical question. Is there a man? No, there's no man. No man has come to do that. And I want to show you where this is picked up again, and it'll give you an idea. Come with me to chapter 59 now. And you'll see the thread immediately. But as we glance our eye down chapter 59, you can see this is also quite a woeful chapter. There we begin in chapter 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. So this is a chapter about God's salvation. Who was going to save his people? Well, look at the language here in this chapter. Let's pick out a few words. Verse 2, your iniquities. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Near the end of verse 6, iniquity. Halfway down verse 7, iniquity. Go down to verse 12. At the beginning, transgressions are multiplied before thee. At the end, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Then verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord. So there's a certain thrust to this chapter. It's all about the iniquities of Israel. And had God's hand and arm been shortened, who was going to save them? So let's pick up in verse 16, and you'll see the connection there with chapter 50. And he saw that there was no man, notice. This is one of the no man prophecies. And there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So we're told that he's a man, and he's going to be an intercessor. Do you remember, brethren and sisters, when Jesus Christ was revealed to the children of Israel, just moments before he was crucified with Pilate? Remember? John 19, behold the man. This is the man. Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 59. This is the man. Behold the man. Verse 16 then. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation, noticed. His arm is no longer shortened. His arm now brings salvation. Not out of Egypt, but everlasting life. And his righteousness, it sustained him. So when you come back to chapter 50, these are the words of context, the introduction, the transgressions, the iniquities and the sins of the nation of Israel. Was God's arm shortened? No,
This is the man, the intercessor. And who is he, this wonderful man?
Well, notice the use of the personal pronoun in verse 4. He speaks to us. Over 600 years before he was born, through the prophet, he speaks to us. The Lord God hath given me. Notice that, the personal pronoun. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us from its pages. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. To him that is weary, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to ear as the learned. So we see here that it is the redeemed. The redeemed. That speaks. And now he has become the Redeemer. Just want to pick out a few interesting words here. Let's just look carefully at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ was given miraculously the tongue of the learned so that he knew everything at once. That's not the idea of the Hebrew at all, brethren and sisters. You may have in your margin, by the expression the learned, to them that are taught. The Hebrew literal means a disciple. So here then, the intercessor, the man, calls himself a disciple of God. He was prepared to sit at the feet of God. And that is the pattern in his life. So much so, brethren and sisters, that when he began his ministry at the age of 30, he was so familiar with this pattern that he replicated this pattern, and he had 12 disciples that similarly sat at his feet. What a lovely picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ learning. Not being given the tongue of the learned, but learning and developing morning by morning, figuratively sat at the feet of his God. Now we should remember that there are other occasions in Scripture that speak of an intimate relationship between God and his creation. What we're seeing in these opening verses of Isaiah is a very intimate, close relationship between God and his Son. Unprecedented, really. But there were also many other intimate relationships, no more so than Moses. And look at the words that describe Moses here. If God can have this kind of relationship with Moses, then surely he can have this kind of relationship with his only begotten Son. So in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So this is a distinct feature of Jesus. Jesus waking up early, morning by morning, and listening attentively to his Father's instruction. And this is why he could astonish, he could amaze the most learned in the synagogue at the age of 12. Before, nearly 18 years before, he was endowed with a spirit. Because he was learning, morning by morning, from the lips of his God. Have you ever gone in your mind with Mary into that home in Nazareth and made your way into Jesus' bedroom and found every single morning that bed empty? And Mary would know within her heart that her son would be out in a quiet place speaking with his God, with his Father in close fellowship. What kind of effect would that have had on Mary? Can you imagine that? Remember what it says when Gabriel spoke of the Holy Son. Remember that lovely phrase? She pondered these things within her heart. I believe Mary was continually pondering things in her heart because Jesus would continually astonish, wouldn't he? Continually astonish as the only begotten Son.
So with this wonderful understanding gleaned from his father, how, brethren and sisters, how would he use this? This wonderful gift that he'd received from his God. What would he do with this, the tongue of the learned? Well, he says, he tells us that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ focused all his God-given abilities in helping others, lifting heavy souls, encouraging. He was able to spot with spiritual discernment, even within this room, with so many of us, those of us who were weary and downcast. And he would go and he would know the exact words to speak to us to lift us up. Isn't that wonderful? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ used his God-given talents. And it was this wonderful development that prepared him for the greatest moment in history. Verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. That's a phrase from the gospel record, isn't it? And I know that I shall not be ashamed. The Lord God, with this knowledge that he was imparting to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ developed the confidence that the Lord God would help him, so that when he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, he knew that God would raise him. So this is the development of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that Jesus learned directly from the Father. And I believe that this development never stopped. Even when he was blessed with the Spirit of God, I don't believe that this made up for any verbal contact that he would receive from God each and every day. And as we know, that there are numerous mentions in the gospel record in particular that speak of Jesus rising up early and praying to his Father. There was a close communion and fellowship between the Father and Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ always had a ready ear. His ear was always open and ready to learn. Now, it's the gospel record of John. It's probably no surprise that it is John. It is the gospel record of John that speaks, I feel, particularly of the relationship between the Father and Son. And here, those of you who want to turn up these passages, then do that freely. But what I've tried to do is just pull down the quotations of Jesus himself that speaks of not only the relationship that he had with his Father, but the particular learning that he had received to prepare him for all the work, even that particular day. Just look at these words here. So John chapter 5 and verse 30, they're all found in John's Gospel. Jesus says these words, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, so do I judge. As I hear. Hear from whom? From the Lord God. Chapter 8 and verse 26. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. This was more than listening to the word of God. This was listening to his Father. John 8 verse 28, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Chapter 8 and verse 40, of a truth which I have heard of God. Chapter 12 verses 49 and 15, of 50, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Chapter 15 and verse 15. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And then finally, chapter 17 and verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest to me. So all these passages then come directly from Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus said repeatedly, I speak those things which I have seen and I have heard from my Father. And so even then, when he's in the court, and he said that he had the ability to call upon 12 legions of angels, Jesus was still, in all humility, getting up morning by morning and listening to his Father in heaven. This was the humility of our Lord. This was his attitude. This was his love for his God. I want to now consider those early years of the Lord Jesus, the butter and honey of Isaiah chapter 7. And that butter and honey, remember, it was going to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to discern the good from the bad. Let's just look at that episode. It's found, isn't it, in Luke chapter 2. Let's go there, Luke chapter 2. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, at the age of 12, as a Jewish boy, he becomes a son of the law with the privileges that included attending Passover in Jerusalem every year. Now, have we reflected on what it must have been like for a young Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the first time to celebrate the Passover? Can you imagine? His senses would have been so attentive, wouldn't they? He would have pondered for hours over the sacrifice of the lamb. This was Passover. And what the sprinkling blood meant. He would know that the scroll of Isaiah 53 spoke of him. And he would have known that by heart. He would have recognized that it spoke of him. Before we look at this incident, I just want us to imagine what it was like for Jesus going to Jerusalem at the age of 12 for Passover. What do you think Jesus felt like when he looked at Herod's temple, one of the great wonders of the world, for the first time possibly at the age of 12? It said when Herod's temple was completed that 18,000 men were out of work. The temple was surrounded by nearly 1,000 columns. Just imagine a young Jesus seeing this glorious temple. It was a glorious temple to the senses for the first time. The foundation stones, this is one of the foundation stones called the Master Course, they were enormous, those of you who have seen them. The four largest stones are called the Master Course. The largest stone is, imagine this, one cut stone. The largest stone is 44 feet long, 11 feet high, and 16 feet deep. It weighs over 600 tons. In comparison, the biggest stone found in the Great Pyramid at Giza is merely 11 tons. Those of you who have seen the pyramids of Giza and the scale of those pyramids. Our Lord would have seen nothing of this scale before, would he? But beyond these pillars and these stones, like hills, and this golden shimmering temple, Jesus knew that disappointment, suffering, and death lay for him. But he also knew from the prophecy of Isaiah that there was triumph and life and salvation for others, and this would have spurred him on. So here then, Jesus, there in the temple, let's look in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But then, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. So Jesus here then is left in the temple, and Mary and Joseph, they go a day's journey, not noticing that Jesus was absent. Now we can be quite critical, can't we, over these verses. How would you ever forget the Lord Jesus, your son? But brothers and sisters, we're no different, are we? How many of us have enjoyed the company of others and realize at the end of the day that Jesus has been absent from our company? Has it happened to you? It certainly happened to me. So they're no different, Mary and Joseph, made of flesh and blood just like us. They fail, just as we do, but they learn. And they come back and they find their son. And look how they find their son. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Notice that little telling phrase at the end of verse 46. Jesus was hearing them and asking them questions. This was a mind that was inquiring. Now, inquiring minds are developed. Don't you think that this is the relationship that he had with his father, morning by morning, that he would listen and then he would inquire and ask his father's questions? And so then, when he's in the temple, he's no different. And they're amazed, they're astonished at this young boy's learning. Because he had developed this mind for 12 years, sat at the feet of his father. And if they'd asked Jesus, if they'd had the confidence to ask Jesus where he had got his learning, he would have said, wouldn't he? He would have answered, "He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." He would have quoted Isaiah chapter 50 to them. But then we go on to verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And as we know, Mary uses that expression, "thy father." But Jesus had developed a mindset, sat at the feet of his father for 12 years, and with all due respect, he places Mary in her rightful place and says these words, "How is it," verse 49, "that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He knew who his father was. It was the Lord God. He was his father's son. He had been with his father intimately now, each and every day for 12 years. He was his father's son. Now, isn't it startling? Have you appreciated, brethren and sisters, that these are the first words recorded for us from the mouth of Jesus? These are his opening words to us in the scriptures. And how appropriate they are. "I must be about my father's business." And this man would continually be about his father's business. We have a stark contrast then, don't we? Verse 50, "Though the Lord Jesus Christ knew all these things," verse 50 it says, "and they understood not." And Jesus could perceive that they understood not. This is Mary and Joseph. And so Mary and Joseph, you imagine you are the young lad here, the age of 12, and you understand that your parents, Mary and Joseph, have much to learn. It's awkward, isn't it? That's challenging. But this is the maturity of the mind of Christ. Look at this, verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept these sayings in her heart." There's that lovely phrase. She kept these things and she pondered them in her heart. But notice that. He was subject unto them. It literally means to place or rank under, to obey. He places mentally Mary and Joseph in a higher rank because he knew under the law that he was to obey his parents. So this was a mind that had been developed that could understand the depths of God. But at the same time, he could perceive the weaknesses of his mother and Joseph and still obey them. Not reluctantly, but with a willing heart.
So his father's business would, for the time being, lead him away from the rabbis in Jerusalem and the beautiful temple of Herod, and he would go back to the Samaritan hills of Nazareth, and he would be kept there for 18 further years. But we haven't looked at Scripture, have we? There are certain sections of Scripture which would have really aided our Lord, and there's possibly no better book than the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. There's a lovely theme that runs from chapter 1 to chapter 7. And this theme is all about how a son can learn from his father. And you come across this phrase repeatedly, "my son." And I just want to spend a few moments in these opening chapters of Proverbs here, because I believe that this would have been a great source of comfort and consolation for a young Jesus. We can trace these verses as we look through our scriptures, but they're also there conveniently on the screen. But just look how the writer here, is imploring his son to listen to the father. Look at the instruction. And we're going to see the importance of this in a moment. So Proverbs 1 verse 8. "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." We've already seen in Luke chapter 2 that he was going to obey his mother. He was going to place his mother in a higher rank. Proverbs 1 verse 8. Turn over a chapter to chapter 2. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." Chapter 3 and verse 11. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Proverbs 4, verse 10. "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in right paths." Verse 20. "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings." Proverbs 5, verse 1. "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding." These are words of Isaiah 50, aren't they? Concerning the ear being opened. Proverbs 6 and verse 1. "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger." Proverbs 6 verse 20. "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." So that's a repeated verse there. And then Proverbs 7 and verse 1. "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee." So there's a very strong emphasis in those first seven chapters of a father and son listening to the commandments of his father and holding them true in his heart. What I'd like us to do now is to go to Proverbs 3. We're going to read a short section together, and it speaks very specifically about a son's development. Now remember, this is all about Solomon, isn't it? How he learned at the hand of David. I'm going to read this carefully. Proverbs 3 verse 1 to 6. It's a delightful little section here. Proverbs 3 then in verse 1. "My son, forget not my law, but let mine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Verse 6 is almost Isaiah chapter 7. Remember where we began? The butter and the honey directing a young lord's path. But notice verse 4. I'm sure you notice it immediately. It kind of springs out of the page, doesn't it? So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man.
Now, as you read that verse, you may think, well, it's a very familiar verse, but it's only familiar because we love the verse. It's only used once again. And let's go there. And it's the chapter where we've just left. It's Luke chapter 2. So let's go back to Luke chapter 2. We've gone full circle. Luke chapter 2. Remember? So shalt thou find favour in the sight of God and man, are the words of Proverbs 3 verse 4. Let's see if we can spot those words. Luke 2 verse 40. Verse 40 is similar but not quite the same, is it? It's almost building up to that verse. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Not quite Proverbs 3. It's almost anticipating that verse. There you have it, the end of Luke chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So it's only used elsewhere once. It's found here in Luke 2 verse 52, Proverbs 3 verse 4. So there's a lovely connection. But why is it important? Why is it here in Luke chapter 2? It's the key. How could Jesus go into the temple and astonish the leaders? Because he'd taken heed to the book of Proverbs. He had taken the laws of God, his Father, into his heart. And he had learned from his Father. He had opened up his ear. That's the clue. Isaiah 50 was the reason why Jesus could astonish the leaders, the learned leaders of the day. Because he listened and he inquired of his Father. Now, Jesus would stay a further 18 years in Nazareth. Now, Luke's narrative skips silently over these years, but can you imagine Jesus learning to be a carpenter at the hand of Joseph? Have you thought about that? The wonderful skill of a carpenter. Jesus would have been a fine craftsman. We know that, don't we? He would have been a fine craftsman. We can see him in our minds working hard and contributing to the upkeep of the home. But however busy he was as a carpenter, there would have been always time for his scriptures. I'm sure there would have been some very late nights working on projects, which would have meant that he would have had little sleep, but still he would get up early in the morning to be with his Father. What was Galilee like and Nazareth like in the time of Jesus? When Herod died in 4 BC, there was a Jewish uprise, and a group of Jewish rebels broke in with an arsenal at a place called Sepphoris. Have you heard of Sepphoris? The capital of Galilee, and stole the weapons. The Roman response was brutal. The Romans burnt the city of Sepphoris, and there's the remains on the screen, and thousands of Galileans were taken as slaves and sold. And Josephus records that 2,000 Galileans were crucified. This is the backdrop of Jesus growing up in Nazareth. When Herod died, his son Antipas inherited a kingdom without a capital. So he set about rebuilding it. He planned a new metropolis, a city of 25,000 people. Now, in comparison, Nazareth was a place of probably some 400 to 500 people. So you get the idea of how large a project this was. Now, of interest, Sepphoris was only 3 miles north of Nazareth. Now, we remember that Jesus is described as a carpenter. Mark 6 verse 3 tells us that Jesus was a carpenter. The Greek means a craftsman or a mason. Now, we think of Jesus as a carpenter, but could he have been a stonemason working in Sepphoris? Just think of how often the Lord Jesus Christ would describe himself as a stone. He was a stone that the builders rejected. He was the chief cornerstone. Look how frequently he spoke of others, about stones. He taught that no one stone would stand upon another. He called Peter the rock upon which he would build his church. Nazareth would have been a place where work could have been found and a very good source of income for Joseph and Jesus. Now we know that by the time that Jesus commenced his ministry, John records that he knew what was in man. Remember those words? He begins his ministry in John 2 verse 25, and we are told that he knew what was in man. Where did he learn that? There would have been no better place to know what was in the heart of man than working shoulder to shoulder with worldly tradesmen on a large building project. And the skills of Jesus would have been in great demand. So these years of Nazareth, I would suggest, were not years spent hidden away, out of view, just him working in a little carpenter's shop in Nazareth. No, I don't believe that's the case at all. Jesus was out in the workplace, working with men all day long, listening to their conversations, getting to know truly what was in the heart of man. These years would have been a terrific source of strength and wisdom for Jesus. They would have been part of his education and would have developed his character further. And importantly, they would have prepared him for the challenges that lay ahead. Challenges that no man had ever faced. Challenges that no man would ever face again.